Genesis chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel text we'll be looking at this morning. Genesis 11, 1 through 9. All right, the Bible says in Genesis 11, verse 1, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." Just a side note as we get started here. We just went through the Table of Nations, Genesis chapter 10, and it says this is how everybody dispersed into all their different languages and so on. And the question was asked last week, so if they all have different languages, how come in chapter 11 they have the same language? And the answer is chapter 10 is written out of sequence. Just like Genesis 1 gives the overview, and Genesis 2 slows down and goes back and pulls out more of the detail of creation, Genesis 10 gives us the overview of the nations spreading out. Now Genesis 11 is going to hit reverse just for a little bit, and we're going to see the details of how it is that God spread everybody out. "The whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people. They have all one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." When we came to Pennsylvania, I still had a layout in my mind of how roads and distance and areas work coming from the Midwest. We were on Google Maps this past week. My wife was looking up her grandfather's farm down in Illinois, and we were looking at how much of this acreage belonged to Grandpa Newton, and on this whole section there in the Midwest, which is a square, kind of a novel thing for a piece of land, but there were only four farms on this square tract of land there in Illinois. She said, let's go look at your grandpa's farm in Minnesota. So I went back over to Minnesota, I looked at my grandfather's farm, and again, he owned most of it's called a section there, and it's just 1 mile by 1 mile of land. So the thing is, in Minnesota, when you're going and you miss a turn because you weren't thinking about it for the previous mile before that turn showed up, so you miss the turn, you go past, you go one more mile, and you turn left, you turn left, and you turn left, and you start up where you end up where you started. Out here, I tried that. I came out for seminary. You know where this is going, okay? No big deal. I'll just take the next right and the next right. And I think I found myself back like in Green Lane or something. I was supposed to be in Lansdale. It's this sickening feeling where all of a sudden you're going along and suddenly you realize, I don't know where I'm at. But the worst feeling is, I don't know how to get back to where I'm supposed to be. And so every once in a while, from time to time, it's important for us to kind of pause and take time to evaluate where we are in life and how we're doing. We do this as families. I got an email from one of our missionaries this week. He gave me a two-page, just a goals analysis for him and for his family. He said, "Hey, I'd like you to hold me accountable. Here's some things that I want to accomplish in my life." Interestingly, one of the things was he wants to memorize the book of Ephesians. That's exactly what I want to see happen in my life this week, this year. So we're going to kind of hold each other accountable for that. But we take time as families to stop and evaluate, where are we? Where are we going? How did we get where we find ourselves today? We do that as a nation. We call it the State of the Union Address. And all politics aside, that's required of our president to give to Congress a State of the Union. Where are we? Where are we going? How did we get here? How do we get out of this mess? So it's important for us to do that in life But good stories also do that for us every once in a while. They pause momentarily to review where things have been before charging forward in the plot. And that's exactly how Genesis chapter 11 works for us. It's a story, so it continues the story narrative. It moves it forward, but it does so in a way that it connects to some of the stories that have already been told in Genesis. As we look through this text, it's going to bear a lot of similarities to Genesis 3, the fall of man and the serpent in the garden. We're going to see that it looks an awful lot like Genesis chapter 6, where the thoughts and the intents of man's heart were only evil continually. And it kind of has an echo or a reverberation of those themes that we've seen already, that God has had to bestow judgment upon an entire planet. So as we come to this story, that's how it operates within this text. And as we're looking at the book of Genesis, we're reminded that our story is just a part of God's story. And so he gives us all these stories that are connected in a larger narrative, and we see that God is the one who's at work in the lives of all of his different people, and he's telling one continuous story. And it's important for us to find ourselves not with a story that's all about us, but with a story that's all about God. When we come to Genesis chapter 11, we find a people that wanted to leave God out of their story. And we find out what happens is that when we leave God out of the story, the only one that we deceive is ourselves. When we leave God out of the story, the only one that you'll ever deceive is yourself. But these people in the book of Genesis chapter 11 aren't people that are so much grossly different than ourselves. The whole point of Genesis is to say, listen, this is you because you're made out of the same kind of stuff as them. In fact, we're going to get down to verse 5. The Lord comes down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. The word there is the children of Adam, the children of the dirt, the children of dust. The same thing that you and I find ourselves to be. And so Genesis 11, though it's a familiar story, it's one that's told down in junior church all the time, is much more than just a children's story. And it's not at all disconnected from you and me. In fact, the warning is, this is us if we don't stop and take a look at this very closely. So as we come to this text, what does it mean to leave God out of the story? What does it look like to leave God out of this story? And as we look at this text, it gives us three steps that always transpire. This always sequence always happens when God is left out of the story. The first step, the first sequence that we find ourselves is that man begins to focus only on the here and now. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. Migrated from the east. That is, as Moses is writing this at God's command to the children of Israel, who are about to enter the promised land over in Palestine, right next to the Mediterranean Sea. Chapter 10, we just saw that the sons of Japheth are the outer crusts as far as can be related to this tract of land called the Promised Land. Closer, we have the sons of Ham, who are in northern Africa, down through the Arabian Peninsula. They kind of surround the Fertile Crescent. And then we find Shem and his descendants right here in the Fertile Crescent, kind of vying for space with the children of Ham. And as as this text is oriented, it's oriented toward the Promised Land in Palestine, Israel, we call it today. So it says, verse 2, the people migrated from the east. Well, from the perspective of Palestine, the ark rested on Mount Ararat, which is in what country? It's in Turkey. So from the perspective of Israel, man, after the flood, started out east of the Promised Land. And from east, they went east. From Turkey, they spread out. The plains of Shinar are going to be in Iraq, called Babylon eventually. So that's the direction of this movement. They're migrating. But the word for migrating has the idea of pulling up Stakes or pegs. You can't combine those two. Stegs, pakes. They're pulling up tent stakes, and they're moving forward. They're in this migratory pattern. Why are they on the move at this point? What was God's command to them when they got out of the ark? Fill the earth, cover the whole earth, be fruitful, multiply, and God blesses them and sends them off. Okay, so they're in pulling up their tent pegs, they're being obedient, they're moving forward, they're doing what God commanded them to do. They come to a plain in Shinar. If you can picture a map in your mind of the Middle East, you know that to the east of Israel is the river Euphrates, and then over on the other side of Babylon, there's the river Tigris. And between the Euphrates and the Tigris is what we call the Fertile Crescent, a beautiful plain. It's well, it's fruitful. It's well rained and provided for. And this is the area that they come to. We see that it's a land that has plenty of space. There's lots of room, and there's lots of resources as they come to this plain. Well, they're migrating from the east, and they're going east. They're leaving the land of mountains, and they're going to a place where it's not such tough living, where the elements aren't so harsh on them. Life is just a little bit easier. Nothing wrong with that as they make this move forward. But as they move forward, they become consumed with creaturely comforts. You know what? This is a nice place to live. We kind of have the same ominous overtones when we come to the Promised Land, and they're on the east side of the Jordan River. And 2.5 tribes say, you know what? This looks pretty good. I think I'll just stay here. I don't want to go over there to the Promised Land because this looks Promised Land enough to me. It's like, uh-oh, wait a minute. God said over there is where you're supposed to go. Why would you want to be here? And Moses charges them very strictly. You be careful. You go in, you fight the battles with your brothers, and then you can come back. God will take care of you. This will be your inheritance. But he gives them kind of an ominous warning. This isn't where you belong. But because you've requested it, God will give this to you. And so that's, as we watch them go, we see that their progress is halted. They come to the plain in the land of Shinar, and they settle there. It's interesting, isn't it? Because all of a sudden, their obedience stops. The word for settler is to dwell. It's to drive the stakes down. It's to tear down a tent and to build up a house. It's what David wanted to do for God, who had an abode in a tent, a tabernacle. And David said, God, why should you live in this place of transience, a place that's temporary? We need to build you a place that's permanent on planet Earth so your glory can remain forever. We want you to dwell in one place. And that's the word that's used here. They threw away their tent pegs at this point. They're done with tents. They start to build houses. Anything wrong with building houses? Not unless God tells you to live in a tent and keep on going. So as they come to a place and they find themselves well taken care of, it's nice and smooth and flat. You can have a nice garden there. You have a picture window out the back and you can see forever. It's lush. It's green. It's beautiful. It's a nice temperature. Jeff and Kelly would feel wonderful down there. It would feel like the South. It would feel like home. They just don't have fried chicken and barbecue down there, okay? But this is the plains of Shinar. It's a good place to live. It feels like home. They all want to stay together. They want to all stay in their clan. It's interesting as life goes forward for us, as we commit to Christ and he puts a claim on our lives and we've planted our flag with Jesus and said, heaven is my home. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. What happens as life takes place? We start to get consumed with the creaturely comforts, don't we? Man, this house just isn't quite big enough. I think we're going to tear down these barns and build something just a little bigger. I get consumed with, you know what? I need to have a place that I can call my own. I need to make sure that I have everything that I need to provide for my family. And these are things that are true. We need to provide for our families. We need to put clothes on our back and food on our table. But what does Jesus tell us in Matthew chapter 6? Don't focus about the clothes on your back, the food on your table, what you're going to drink, because that's what the Gentiles pursue. I want you to seek first the kingdom of God, and what does he say? And his righteousness, and all will... Okay. God says, you know what? All these things that you think you have to take care of, I'll take care of. And we're just trying to be responsible. We're just trying to do the best with what we have. And before we know it, all of a sudden, just subtly, it happens that instead of relying on God to meet all of my needs out of his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, I start to flex my own muscles. And I start to think that I have to take care of myself. And not only do I have to take care of myself, I have to take care of my loved ones. And then my extended family. And it all rests upon me. And we start bearing a burden that we were never designed to carry. And it happens so subtly. It happens so slowly. But it happens so really. They settled there. They put down a foundation. Obedience was what was necessary. But they wanted permanent rest. You know, when we start to plant ourselves in a certain place, we start to feel like, okay, this is home. This is where I fit. This is where I belong. Anybody like not belonging? You ever been in a place where you don't feel like you fit? It's like, man, how come I'm like the sixth finger? There's not a place for me. I just don't fit here. You know, sometimes that's not all bad. Because when we start to fit too much, we want a place of permanent rest. And the Bible says that permanent rest isn't for today. Let's go over to Hebrews. Keep your Bibles open to Genesis 11. We'll be back. But let's go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. We're no different when it comes to wanting a place of permanent rest. Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 8. Now, if Joshua had given the people rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, people understand there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered into God's rest also rests from his own work, just like God did from his rest. And it's okay. You ought to want to rest. But you have to understand in your desire for rest what kind of rest God wants you to have. Because while you still find yourself on planet Earth, flip over to chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, verse 13. These people who lived by faith died in faith. They did not receive the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were, what's those next words? Strangers and exiles, pilgrims. They didn't fit on planet Earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. Now listen, verse 15. If they had been thinking about that land from which they'd gone out, they may have had opportunity to return. If you are thinking too much about this planet, God says it may in fact be because you don't belong to my citizenry in heaven. If this holds too much attraction for you, if this is where you want to fit, it may be because you don't fit for that place that's been designed for God's people. 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 has the same idea that we are strangers, we're exiles, we're sojourners. We don't fit when it comes to planet Earth. Go over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. These people are moving. They come to a place that it looks like it's going to be a nice place to rest, to set up a home. Philippians chapter 3, Paul is talking to believers from a prison cell, a place of unrest. And he says in verse 17 of chapter 3, brothers, join in imitating me Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the examples that you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you, and now I tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, what's so sad about this? This is pretty strong language. Verse 19. Their end is destruction, because their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Now look at this next phrase. They set their mind on earth things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from heaven we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who transforms our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. He says, listen, folks, you know what? Yes, they do debauchery and ugly and vile and wicked and dirty and nasty things. But you know why they do those things? Because their heart is tied to planet Earth. The God they serve is their material needs. Who doesn't have to eat? Man, I do. In fact, I love to eat. Okay? But he says that becomes their primary focus. And as the people from the ark, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, blessed by God, begin their migration away from the ark, having experienced God's grace. In just four generations, by the time we come down to Peleg, we see that they are consumed with meeting their needs and setting up a kingdom on planet Earth. That's how it always works. That's how it always works. We forget that this world is not my home. As they continue, they start to make a makeshift paradise. Verse 3. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and bitumen they had for mortar. The intent of what they're trying to do is betrayed by the fact that when they get there in this land of Shinar, this plain of Shinar, there's two lush, beautiful rivers. What have we said they are already? The Tigris and the Euphrates. Flip back to Genesis chapter 2 for a minute. Verse 14. The name of the third river is the what? Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. The name of the fourth river is? Tigris and Euphrates are rivers in what land? In Genesis chapter 2. Eden. Eden. When man gets off the ark and the world is in disarray and nothing looks like it did before the flood, man gets off the ark and finds a plain in Shinar and sees the lush and beautiful surroundings that are watered by life-giving rivers. And he says, these are the Tigris and the Euphrates. What's he implying of the land between the rivers? This is the second Eden. This is paradise. This is the paradise of my making. Well, that's pretty subtle, isn't it? Or maybe not. He comes to this place. He gives these rivers the names of the place of paradise. And we see that the scope of what he's trying to accomplish is the whole earth, one language, one words. Verse 6 says, they're one people. All of us together in this place are living in this well-watered, fertile, expansive state that is the new paradise. So they say, come, let us, and they take some initiative. Let us do what? Let us take bricks and burn them, make bricks and burn them thoroughly. When it says the words, come, let us, it's using a plural there. There's more than one. We see it there in verse 3. We see it in verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. The next time we see it is down in verse, 6? Verse 7. Come, let us go down and see what they've built. God is using it. Man says, come, let us do this. Come, let us do that. And the idea is this collaborative community initiative that they're taking. Let's build this new paradise. Let's build a utopian center for us to live so that all of our needs are met. the resources that they have for this utopia that they're building, it says there in end of verse 3, and they had brick for stone. Maybe better translated, they had brick instead of stone. The preferable thing when building would be stone or brick? Brick, why? They're geometrically, you can use them, you can shape them easier. Which are stronger? Which are going to last longer? Stone. Stone. So they had brick instead of stone. It's speaking to the temporality, the impermanence of what they're building. They didn't have stone, they used brick. What do they have for mortar? I like how the King James has it. Slime. Slime. It's a good junior high word, okay? I like how Phillips translates it. He says, this is a substance that is tenacious and vile. When you send the kids out to the boys into the backyard, there's mud, and then there's slime. You just can't even give it a better word than that. This is a tarry pitch, kind of rubbery. It's what they were using to slather in between the bricks. And it's kind of a mockery, as the text gives it. It's not just descriptive, it's kind of deprecating. It says, they didn't even have proper building materials. It's not going to last very long, for crying out loud. And it's kind of giving this foreshadow of, man, they can't even do this right. But they're building a utopia. They're building a new paradise as they seek to meet all of their needs. What's really at stake as man ceases obedience and begins to set up his own new utopia? What's the word? What's the character? What's the attitude of their heart? Pride. And pride always leads to rebellion. I'm going to do things my way. And that's what we find then as we come to verse 4. See, the first part of the process, the first step in the process is that man begins to focus only on the here and now, the needs of the immediate present. And we begin to think that this world is my home. I'm not just passing through. I need to set up for myself security. But when that becomes our focus, then we begin to take control of our future. And that's what we find in verse 4. He says, so then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. We begin to focus on our security, and we long to fortify. We long to build up. We long to keep out. We want to protect ourselves. And to some degree, that's okay. But the reason that they want to do this is at the end of that verse, so that we will not be dispersed. Well, wait a minute. Didn't God say they should be dispersed? But we don't want to be dispersed. Why don't they want to be dispersed? Why do they want to be in a city when God said, go, fill the whole earth? This is where you start to get some of the echoes back to Genesis chapter 3. Go there. Now the serpent was more crafty, more subtle than any other beast in the field the day that the Lord God had made. And he said to woman, did God actually say that you shouldn't eat? And the woman answers, and then verse 4, and the serpent says to the woman, you will not surely die. God just knows that when you eat of your eyes will be opened, and then you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God is giving you a directive, and it's not for your benefit. He's holding out on you. Why? Because your God isn't good. Your God isn't good. And as man starts to go out and starts to fill up planet Earth, they come to a point where they say, you know what? I wonder if God's big enough to take care of my needs. You know what? Maybe God's plan for me to keep going and spread it, maybe that's not such a good idea. Maybe God is tricking us. He saved us from destruction so that he can destroy us a different way. What a maniacal God. You know, we're going to have to band together. We're going to have to preserve ourselves because God's not going to do a very good job of this. Do we ever think like that? Well, we wouldn't ever think like that. Do we ever feel like that? Folks, Genesis 11 is here so that you can have a mirror and look into the perfect law of liberty and say, you know what? That's my heart. Because it's the same tactic. And Paul says, we're not ignorant of the devices of Satan. He always uses the same battle plan to get you to think that God's commands for you are repressive rather than enabling. To make you think that God is a killjoy, that God doesn't want your benefit, that God is just having fun at your expense. When in fact the opposite is true. In fact, God says, I will take every evil thing, every bad thing, every hurtful thing, and I will use it to your good. Everything. That's the kind of God that we have. And so they look God in the face and they say, God, no. It recalls the strategy of the serpent. It recalls the strategy of Cain. God says to Cain, Cain, I won't let anybody kill you, but I will do this for you. You will be a wanderer and a sojourner all your days. You're going to be a wanderer. You will not be able to because you have chosen a life at odds with proper relationship. You've killed your brother. You've walked away from my presence. You will not have that sweet communion that there is in relationship. What does Cain go out and do? Builds himself a city. I can't stand this. I can't be alone. I can't be by myself. And we can't. Misery loves company. And so they build this city. When we focus on our security, we long to fortify. He builds this city. Recalls the strategy of Cain. This is actually the beginning of the kingdom of what man? What character in Scripture? Chapter 10, verse 10. His name's given in verse 9. Who starts this community? Nimrod. And Nimrod was what kind of a man? What's it say? He's a mighty man. The idea is he's a conquering man. He's one who exploits others. He's one who enslaves others. He's one who beats up on others. He has the idea of an exploitative and a violent character, a violent nature. And he not only builds Babel, but he starts to build other cities, and he does so that his name becomes great. And what are the people of this city saying? Let's not just build a tower, but not just build a city, but let's build a tower. Why a tower? Why a tower? Verse 4. To reach God and make a name for ourselves. Here's the thing. In Babylon, the idea of the tower, the ziggurat, is it would start out with brown bricks, and going up, it would have the red, and then on the top tier, they would have the blue bricks. And the idea is the merging of heaven and earth, and the blue on top representing heaven. Up on the top, there would often be a hall for an idol of some sort, or probably idols, as they would also have on the ceiling represented the zodiac. And it would be the worship of the stars and so on. And they would be in touch with the gods. The name of Babel that we have given in the Old Testament sounds like, in the Hebrew, that word, which is the word Balal, which means confusion. That which is, I think one translator says it sounds more like muddle. This is a mess, okay? The words that the Babylonians gave to their city was Bab-Eli, which means the gate of the gods. And so as they're building this giant ziggurat, which is probably 300 feet by 300 feet at the base and at least 300 feet high, it's an ancient skyscraper, if you will. But as they're beginning to build this, the idea is that they're trying to merge heaven and earth. And this is the place of the God's blessings. And they know that they're disobeying the one true God that said to go and spread out and be obedient. So let's forget about him and let's get in touch with the other deities. For certainly there must be other deities that are more kind, more gracious, more benevolent than this restrictive God. And so there's the idea of at Babylon, this mystery religion comes into play. And as Babylon goes throughout Scripture, it becomes that which is the antithesis of Jerusalem. And the mystery religions at Babylon are opposed to the revelational religion of Jesus, of God, of Yahweh God. So as they focus on their security, they desire to fortify, they focus on their identity, and they long to glorify. And they're glorifying themselves. They're saying, we are the great ones. So if they're making a name, let us make a name for ourselves. Who's going to remember their name? Who's going to glorify their name? Who's going to give them all the credit for all that they have done? Satan would be an option. The gods would be one. The lower G, gods. Who's the other options? Men. That's the only other options that there are. The true God isn't going to praise them for what they're doing. They're being disobedient. So all of a sudden, what man thinks of me becomes important. You ever found yourself there? Oh, man. If that's what this looks like, I guess I'm guilty, okay? Because as the story goes, I begin to focus on the here and now, and I start to look for those things that meet my strategies for security and my strategies for identity, and I have to manipulate my fortunes for myself, so I have to worry about what other people think about me. And so I put up a front. I start to tell lies. I start to give a false front or a facade, and I start to pretend. And who's the one that pays for it? It's me. Am I fooling anybody? Nobody but myself. They seek divine ambitions. They seek to build a tower that reaches unto the heavens. Interestingly, when we come to Scripture, Babylon is referred three important times in Scripture. In Isaiah chapters 13 and 14, in Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51, and in Revelation chapters 17 and 18. And each time, Babylon stands as the exact opposite of what God wants to see accomplished. Listen to these things. Listen to this contrast. Babylon is temporary, made of brown and ugly brick. The New Jerusalem is built permanently out of precious stones. Babylon is temporary. The New Jerusalem is permanent. Babylon is arrogant and filled with discord and violence. The New Jerusalem is characterized by humility and harmony. Babylon is called the prostitute. The New Jerusalem is called the bride. Babylon is eventually thrown down. The New Jerusalem is finally established. And as you come to Isaiah chapter 14 in particular, we have a excursus. As God directs a judgment against the king of Babylon, and the language that he uses there says, why have you, O star of the dawning, O Lucifer, exalted yourself, and five times said, I will establish my throne in the heavens. I will make my home in the north. I will be like the Most High. Babylon, who meant to build a tower to the heavens, who meant to reach and displace God, was none other than the place where Satan was again at work. A Garden of Eden? Call it that if you want to. It's a second fall of man, and God's not going to let it happen. And so as this story progresses, man begins to focus on the here and now. He starts to take control for his future. And then God graciously steps in and reminds us that He alone is in control. And folks, that's how it always goes. Because God is gracious, He will never let you fully write Him out of His own story. And so we come to verse 5. The ESV says, and. It's probably better translated, but. The story is moving along, and this is the way it is. But this isn't the way it's going to stay. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Ironically, man built this tower to reach to what? The heavens. Where does God have to go to see this huge tower? Let me go down and see if I can find this little thing. It's ironic. It's meant to be ironic. Matthews writes, the necessity of God's descent and the humanness of the enterprise that the men were building shows the escapade for what it was, a tiny tower conceived by a puny plan and attempted by a pint-sized people. Let me see if I can see this little thing they're building down there. Did God have to come down? No, he knew they were building. It's written on purpose to emphasize the smallness from God's perspective. Ironically, God has to descend to our arrogance. You ever been lifting yourself up against God? Thought that you were really something and God has to tap you on the shoulder and say, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to my mercy, I saved you. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that, oh, sorry, God, you're right. You get the glory. I'm just your child. I'm your sheep. Thanks for being my good shepherd. Psalm chapter 2, the nations rise up. They say, let us break his bonds. Let us cast his chains asunder. The text goes on and says, the one who sits in the heavens looks down and laughs. Oh, they don't know what they're up against. They don't know what they're getting themselves into. And we don't, do we? They're trying to write me out of their story. Little do they know. Little do they know. It recalls the time of Noah when man is just arrogant and vicious and vile. Ironically, God must descend to our arrogance, but also ironically, God must restrain and reverse our intentions. Verse 7, come, let us go down. What had man said? Come, let us build up. Let us as a group, a community, assert our will. And God says, let us in our divine trinity, in the holiness of our union as the triune God, let us go down and with one purpose, confuse their language so that they do not. It has the echo of Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Now, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. We can't let that happen. He can't continue to continue in this and take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that he doesn't do that, we're going to throw him out and we're going to set up the angel and keep his way from making progress to that tree. And God does that because to spite man, God does it because he hates man. He does it as a punishment, but he also does it as a prevention. And here's the same thing that we find in Genesis chapter 11. Man had violated. Man needs to be punished. But God's punishment is so that man can't continue in this unholiness. Verse 6, the Lord said, behold, they're one people. They have one language. This is only the start. This is just the tip of the iceberg. This is only the beginning of everything that they will do. And nothing that they propose will be impossible for them. Now, God isn't up in heaven shaking and saying, oh man, I've got a rival power in my universe. If they all come together, they're going to build a tower to heaven and they're going to throw me down. I've got to do something. That's not the feel of this text at all. The feel of this text is the thoughts and the intents of these people is only evil continually. And as they come together, one has a wicked thought and another has a wicked thought. And their creativity, their corporate creativity is decidedly detrimental. And so as one has an idea and another has an idea and another has... You ever get junior high boys all together in the same little group for a little piece of time? You don't have to have very many of them together. And all of a sudden, ideas are like, whoa, man, I never would have thought of that. But thanks to my buddy, and then the juices start flowing, and man, do you get some great times when you leave junior high boys to themselves because their juices just start flowing. Hey. In a much sordid way, much more sordid way, when man comes together and pools together his corporate creativity, the underlying effect of it isn't good. It's evil. Folks, just as a pastor, let me just remind you from this text here. This isn't a bygone day. This isn't a bygone era. Okay? The technologies that we have today, we don't have to go anywhere to be linked to everybody. We get the corporate creativity of a modern mess of imagination pumped into our home via the internet, via our televisions. Tonight, as we're watching the Super Bowl, we're going to have all sorts of creative ways of the world's venue coming right into our homes. You and I need to be careful, because it's a strategy that works against God and it works against us. We have the potential for a modern day Babel. But it's not all bad. Where does the Apostle Paul go with the gospel to the first thing? Out in the country to shepherds feeding their flocks by night? He goes to the cities, doesn't he? He goes to Ephesus. He goes to Philippi. He goes to huge places of commerce and metropolitan exchange. Praise God for what he can do, but we ourselves have to be careful. Ironically, God restrains and reverses the intentions of man's heart. And finally, sometimes ironically, God gives us exactly what we seek. What was it that these people wanted? Let's build a tower and make for ourselves a name. Okay, how does this text end? Verse 8, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off the building of the city. Therefore, its name was called Befuddled. Babel. Confusion. You want a name? I'll give you a name. In fact, here's the irony of it. I'll give you so many different languages that you can't even pronounce each other's name. All you'll have to know it by is Babel. Blah, 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 blah. Isn't that a funny way for this story to end? Do you know what, folks? That's how the story always ends. When we decide to write God out of the story, we begin to focus on only the here and now. We begin to take control of our fortunes, our futures, and God has to tap us on the shoulder and remind us, listen, you're not in control. I am. And he has to confound us. He has to bring us low, but this isn't where the story is going to end, because the next chapter, we're going to see that he's going to tap one on the shoulder and he's going to say, I will make of you a great nation. I will make your name great. But you know what it's going to cost you? You're going to have to leave that place of permanent security. I want you to pick up your tent pegs and wander. Folks, you and I are pilgrims in this world. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Do you know what? We get to Pentecost, and all of those confounded languages are brought again together once more in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the one who bore all of our rebelliousnesses in his body on a tree. Why? So that every man, woman, child on planet Earth will have opportunity not to become a citizen of Earth, but to become a citizen of heaven.